I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Then I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possession of herds and flocks than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of the kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit left under the sun. Heavenly Father, show us your teaching, show us your truth as we meditate on this word today, and we examine our hearts by it, and do that by the power of your Holy Spirit in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is the second time we're in Ecclesiastes. We're taking a break after we finish Matthew, before we begin Daniel, which will be, I think, in the next 2 weeks, week after next. So we're studying the wisdom of the scriptures. It's a different genre than the Gospels, and different than certainly Daniel and the apocalyptic visions that he has. What you have is the preacher speaking to the world, and we talked about that a little bit last time, that he doesn't just speak to an Israelite audience. He speaks as a philosopher in the way that the world's philosophers speak to all men. He introduces himself in chapter 1 as the preacher. He's a man who is searching for satisfaction and searching for meaning in life, life under the sun, life in the world, in other words. And he began the book of Ecclesiastes by basically telling you the conclusion. He says, there is no lasting benefit in life, that all is vanity. And we talked about that word and what that word means. The Hebrew word is hebel. Hebel means, is what we translate vanity. And you could also translate it futility or even meaninglessness sometimes. Those are the variances that you have in your Bible translations. Last time I remarked to you that meaninglessness isn't really the right translation in this circumstance, in Ecclesiastes, because that's not what the preacher is telling you. He's not telling you life is meaningless. He's just saying that nothing in life lasts. Life passes away like a vapor, like a breath. You'll be born, you'll grow up, and you'll die, and the world will just continue. The world will go on the same as before. In your life, you've just been given a period of time to enjoy good things in the world, good things from God, and then you give them up. And all those good things you get from all of them, you'll have no satisfaction. You will never be satisfied with anything you gain, and you can't take it with you when you die. You've heard it said that no one brings a U-Haul to a funeral. You can't take it with you. When you're gone, everything you worked for will be left behind to be enjoyed by someone else, and you'll be forgotten. For some of you, if you're lucky, your memory might last for a while, but it wouldn't be long. So if you want to find lasting satisfaction, you're going to have a hard time finding it in this world, in life under the sun, the preacher tells you. In 1965, the group The Rolling Stones, they wrote a song. Their song was titled, I Can't Get No Satisfaction.
And it was really a cry, like the preacher's cry. And I actually looked up the lyrics to find if there was any good, wise nuggets that you can find in the lyrics of "I can't get no satisfaction," and there aren't any. The lyrics are pretty dumb. I don't think the song was a hit because of the lyrics. It was really guitar riffs. Guitar riffs was why this song got so popular. There wasn't much wisdom to be gleaned from the song on how to live the good life. It's actually a good example of quite the opposite of the meditation of the Rolling Stones. The Rolling Stones, though, were our archetypal rock stars. If you think of what group defines the rock star, of all the people that you might think of, the Rolling Stones are generally high on that list of the top 10 people who live the life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And you've heard that phrase cobbled together. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll are kind of the calling card of the life of a rock star. And the Rolling Stones were one of them. When you think of rock stars, you think of lives lived for the sake of pleasure. And you also think of the fall of rock stars. A life lived for the sake of pleasure ends poorly generally. And we all know the stories of people like Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix and Elvis Presley and Michael Jackson more recently as rock star lives that ended in tragedy. Rock stars live hard and they find pleasure. But what they learn when they find that pleasure is that once you find it, that pleasure just drives you to get more and more of it. Once you get a high, you start looking for a higher high, because the first high stops being satisfying, and the search for a higher high then becomes the thing that you're obsessed with. And it becomes the thing that often kills you if you're a rock star. And that's the archetypal story. It's not just sex, drugs, and rock and roll and alcohol. All those things that you pursue in the life of a rock star, they're dangerous pleasures. But really, the application for us is that searching for higher highs can come from any kind of pleasure that you have in the world, whether it's sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or life, job satisfaction, joy in your work, in your family, good things. Good things are pleasures that we can abuse as we seek higher highs, because this is the fact that the preacher confronts you with. If your pleasures aren't constantly growing, they're getting less satisfying. And that's what the rock star finds out in their search for the higher high. As the highs get higher, the satisfaction gets less satisfying, ironically. The autobiography of the preacher, which is, I think you can call a fitting description for the book of Ecclesiastes, it is an autobiography of Solomon, is also the record of the life of a rock star in a way. Solomon wasn't like Mick Jagger, and he wasn't like the Rolling Stones. I'll give him more credit for being more complicated than the Rolling Stones. Solomon didn't think he could find satisfaction in pleasure alone, but he did live that life. He lived the life of a rock star. In verse 12, chapter 1, he tells you, "I was the preacher. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem." And he tells you that not to brag, but he tells you that to remind you that he, of all people, could have found meaning and pleasure in life and in wisdom. If anyone could, he could. He had God's good gifts, and he had them in abundance. He was God's chosen king, and he was, the scripture tells us, the richest king in Israel and the wisest king in Israel and of the world, indeed. He's addressing himself to you to say that in a similar way that the apostles address themselves to you. If you look through the New Testament and you see the introduction for Paul's letters, he'll introduce himself as Paul, the apostle or the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he does that not to claim or brag about the title or his office, but he does that because he tells you this is the reason why you should listen. Paul says, "You should listen to me because Christ sent me to you." The preacher says, "You should listen to me because if you're looking for something in the world, ask me, because I made the same search and I had more resources than you. If anyone would have found it, I would have. When it comes to the search for satisfaction, I had everything that you could want." And so you can learn something about the search for satisfaction if you listen to what I, the preacher, did. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove, and I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me." And when you look at those verses, you have to read in between the lines a little bit here, but the preacher is telling you that he was living the life of a rock star. He had vineyards. He made wine. He had palaces to enjoy lavish parties and he had groupies. He says he had male and female servants, and you have to read between the lines again, but this is what he's telling you. He had servants of both kinds, wink, wink. He had male servants to run his household, to do the labor of his flocks and his herds, and he had female servants. Many of these would be his concubines. He had servants to bring him all kinds of pleasures, wealth and physical pleasure, not to mention the riches of his gardens and his livestock, he says, which were all who were in Jerusalem before me, he had more than them. All of his great possessions gave him every resource to search out satisfaction for himself. And he sought hard. He sought hard. Like a rock star, he threw him into that life of the search for satisfaction. The preacher, King Solomon, was uniquely made for this task. God had given him his resources that he might be able to search that out, to seek satisfaction in the pleasures and the pursuits of the good life. He is a more noble sort than the rock stars that you're thinking of, though if you've read about Solomon, you know that he was not a perfect kind of saint. He wasn't a perfect king. Solomon was one of those Old Testament men of contrast. On the one hand, we have him starting in his kingship as asking for wisdom for the sake of God's people, and God grants it to him. He was the wisest man who ever lived, and on the other hand, he lived a life of excess. And we read, and especially in 1 Kings, about his descent into idolatry. But he wasn't like our rock stars in the sense that he was just a hedonist or just a drunk or addict, searching to be in the influence of pleasure all their lives. What he wanted to do was use his wisdom, the wisdom that God had given him and the pleasures that God had given him, the wealth of pleasures, to find some kind of lasting good. He wanted to enjoy those pleasures, seeking out what might come of them. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. So you read here that he feels a burden to use the good things that he's attained to search out by wisdom for satisfaction. He doesn't use that word. He doesn't use the word satisfaction here, but it's probably a simple way of summarizing it. He's looking for something that lasts, something that fills him, something that's not vanity, something that isn't just enjoyed in a passing moment and as a breath, it passes away. God had given him good things, great possessions, and great wisdom, and he sees in those, he sees what he says is a burdensome task to seek what those gifts are given for. Not just to enjoy them for a moment, but to know why they're there. The burden of the task is that it's hard to find satisfaction in a world of gifts that are passing away, in a world indeed that itself is passing away, because like you, he's not living in eternity yet. He's still living in a creation that Paul says, as we read in Romans 8:20, was subjected to futility. Or in the words of the preacher in verse 14, he says it this way, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. So however far you might search it out in the world, the search, Solomon says, winds up a disappointment. You can't straighten what's crooked, and the second half of the verse there you can rephrase as, you can't count what's not there. Even with as much wisdom as a man like Solomon had, he couldn't find satisfaction. It can't be counted because it's not there. What he searched for, when he said he searched for a lasting benefit to all the good things that the Lord had put in his hand, when he searched for it, he came up empty. The first section of the passage, verses 12 through 18, that whole section is Solomon is telling you, basically, I was king, I had everything, wisdom included. If anyone could have accomplished the task of finding a lasting benefit in the pleasures of this world, it would have been me. He says, I told myself this very thing, that as king I was made for this task, verse 16. He says, but I came up short. Reading there in chapter 1, verse 16, I commune with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And from there, through the end of chapter 2, the preacher is giving you the summary of his search. Chapter 2 records, if you look at it, two ways. two ways that he goes about his search, and he inquires about the meaning of it all. You could call them experiments. He sets forth to experiment with what he has to observe the lasting benefit of all that he's given. He experiments the world with both sides of himself, you could say, with his mind and with his body. In verses 1 through 11, he's searching out an answer in pleasure, especially bodily pleasures, his passions. And in the second half of the chapter, which we won't look at today, it's in verses 12 to 16 in chapter 2, he searches out an answer with his mind. So he begins by saying, I had two experiments. The first one is with pleasure, the second with his mind. He indulged the body and he indulged the mind. So the first experiment, which would be the topic today, seeking satisfaction through pleasure. He sought out pleasure. He tested his heart with mirth. That's chapter 2, verse 1. As he tells it, the preacher had access to every human pleasure you could imagine in the ancient world. And so he took these pleasures into consideration to test life by them, which is how he continues, where he says in chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. This is the preacher, you can see, pouring himself into the life of a rock star. He examined life, he'll say it in a manner of speaking, from the bottom of a wine glass, or gratifying his flesh with wine. We don't know, and the commentators debate whether he's talking about drunkenness or just the vigorous pursuit of a high, but what he's trying to do is keep his wits about him while he tests the limits of the pleasure of wine. That's what he's saying. You could probably say that he was trying to get as buzzed as he could without getting a hangover. I think that's sort of the balance that we strike in understanding what Solomon is telling that he's doing. He's not throwing himself carelessly into the rock star lifestyle. He wants to know, though, what it's like. He wants to do it while not losing control of himself in the process. He wants to lay hold of folly to see if wisdom is really as good as it's supposed to be. He's trying to do again what young people do in their youth when we say they're sowing their wild oats. When you sow your wild oats, apart from the sexual connotation that usually has, that's often there, what you generally mean is that you're exploring pleasure with a newfound freedom, with the freedom that you didn't have earlier in your youth. You're trying to see what new thing you can find that previously you were prevented from having access to. You're now hanging out with people your parents would never approve of, and you're thrilled with that idea. You're staying out late and partying and doing things that you know might get you into trouble, but you do it anyway. Why? Because not because you like trouble, but because you want to experience a side of life that has been withheld from you. You don't want trouble for trouble's sake, but that experience is tempting. You have something that's been withheld from you that you can now go and enjoy. The preacher isn't, I don't think, sowing his wild oats here. He's not a young man anymore. So maybe you might more properly call this a midlife crisis. Here's the application for their middle age and up. It's the middle-aged equivalent of sowing your wild oats. A midlife crisis is when you've seen a lot of life, but you think that not your parents, but you yourself have kept yourself from enjoying life because of whatever reason, your family obligations, your work obligations. And you look at your life and you see it's halfway spent and you're not sure you really enjoyed it that much. You think, certainly I haven't enjoyed it enough as I could have. A midlife crisis comes from that view of life that measures its good by how many pleasures you got. That's what starts it. It says, you say to yourself, I've lived a lot of life, I've gained a lot, but I haven't really enjoyed it. And I measure how good my life is by how much I've enjoyed the pleasure that I had an opportunity to enjoy. So you measure it and you say, I could have gotten a lot more. I could have gotten a lot more out of life at this point. And so when you reflect on that way, you say to yourself, well, you think you lose pleasure in what you did have. The pleasures that you have had that you remember now are less satisfying because you think of how much more you could have had. And so you start looking for new ways to enjoy life. For the preacher, it was with wine. And not just wine, but with toys, grown-up kinds of toys. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, beginning there, I made my works great. I built myself houses and I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me." And so there in verses 4 through 7, there are a couple important things that you should notice. The first thing that you should notice is the frequent use of the word "I" in that passage. Indeed, in all of Ecclesiastes, the "I" is prevalent. He's on the hunt for meaning and satisfaction, and he's beginning where? He's beginning with himself. He's beginning with his own sensation. This is Solomon, remember. Solomon is also that same king who gave you Proverbs chapter 9. You all know the verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." It's very different than how the preacher approaches wisdom in Ecclesiastes. It looks like Solomon, in fact, has violated his own principle in seeking pleasure to find satisfaction, and beginning not with the Lord, but beginning with himself. And there's a lot of suggestion that something may have happened to Solomon between the writings of Proverbs and the writing of Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings 11 says that after Solomon gained all this wealth, and after he gained all these many foreign wives and concubines, 1 Kings says they turned away his heart. The Solomon who learned wisdom from his fear of the Lord had become the preacher who looked for satisfaction under the sun. When he was formerly dependent on the Lord for wisdom, he'd now turned to himself. You can perhaps see that evolution a bit when you compare the use of the pronoun "I" in Ecclesiastes to Proverbs, where he uses that much less frequently in Proverbs. He began well, we might say, but it looks like his faith wavered as he accumulated wives and as he accumulated riches. It tells you that the test of pleasure isn't without its risks. You may say to yourself, when you enjoy life's pleasures, you may say it like the preacher did. Let's just see. Let's see how much I can get out of this pleasure. Let's see how much I can have, how much more I can gain, whether it's money, sex, alcohol. These are all good things in themselves. They're gifts. But when you put them to the test to see how much satisfaction you can get from them, seeing how long you can make the buzz last, for lack of a better word, you risk not only finding out how empty they are by themselves, but you risk losing your sense of wisdom. And that's the testimony of King Solomon. You risk losing your sense of wisdom and turning your heart from the Lord to your own pleasures, seeking wisdom by beginning with yourself and your pleasure rather than fear of the Lord. This is perhaps our lesson from the life of Solomon, namely that there is a subtle difference, a subtle but important difference between receiving God's good gifts on the one hand and taking God's good gifts. You can note that in your outline. There is a difference here, that the application from Solomon's life is that you can receive God's good gifts and you can take God's good gifts. And those are different things. In one case, you receive God's good things from God's hand with thanksgiving. In this case, what Paul says, the principle, all things are lawful for you. There is great blessing in the thankful use of money and the thankful use of sex and alcohol. God has given each of them to you to enjoy according to how he has directed you to enjoy them. In the other case, you can take these things, not thankfully, but for your own sakes. You remember as kids, and kids, you may remember it recently, there's a difference between sneaking away and opening presents before Christmas morning and receiving them from your parents on Christmas Day. One, you get to receive a gift from your parents with thanksgiving, and your parents relish that opportunity to grant something to you, to give to you from their hand. On the other hand, they're sneaking around before Christmas to find out, and I know you know it, where your parents hide those things before Christmas morning. Maybe the parents don't know, but you know it. And you take those things. And what do you do when you take those gifts? You rob your parents of the opportunity to bless you, because you're taking things for yourself rather than out of thankfulness. In one case, you are thankful for your gifts. And in another case, you're taking them, testing yourself to see how much enjoyment you can get from them, trying to get enjoyment in advance and not using them with thanks. That's the abuse of a gift, to take a gift that was meant to be given. This is the madness that he says is in verse 2. The preacher concludes that the enjoyment he got was not enjoyment, but madness. And the word there means not insanity. It's not madness as in a lunatic madness, but moral perversity. It was evil to take gifts that were meant to be given, because you turn God's good gifts to evil when you use them merely for their own sake. This is the test you can give yourself when you enjoy any pleasure. This is the one thing you should remember when you want to know if you're enjoying any pleasure rightly. You should ask yourself this question: while I enjoy this, can I give God thanks for it? That's the test of your heart. That's the test of your heart as to whether you're receiving God's good gifts with thanks or taking them for the sake of your own pleasure. While I enjoy this, can I give God thanks for it? That's what will reveal to you whether you're receiving or whether you're taking. Or when you work or when you enjoy its fruits, are you always seeking how to get more from it? When you're enjoying the company of friends, is your conduct and their conduct something that you can be thankful to God for? You can look to your friends and find out, are you enjoying their company thankfully by looking at their conduct? Is that something you can give thanks for? When it comes to sex, or even sexual thoughts, or any other pleasure, are you enjoying them within the covenant of marriage that God has given you that liberty? Or do you find yourself hungry to enjoy them illicitly? Your heart is going to find it easy to give thanks for marital love, for instance, but it will be impossible for your heart to give thanks for lust or fornication. You can test your heart this way because you know it isn't something that God gave you to enjoy, that you're just taking it from him. This is how you use a sanctified conscience. This is what the believers have in the power of the Holy Spirit, the conscience that rules them, that tells them whether they are acting out of thanks or whether they're acting out of seizure of God's good pleasures for their own end. If you can indulge in a pleasure and your conscience is free to give God thanks for it, well, then you can be assured that you're getting exactly what God intends to give you. You're getting what he is giving you, and you're giving him glory and enjoying it. And you can rest in that knowledge. You don't have to be guilty in enjoying pleasures because they're given to you from God. And as you enjoy them, God receives glory. While I enjoy this, can I give God thanks for it? It's a very important principle to remember. We should all have it on our minds. By it, you test whether you're using the pleasures God gave you rightly. And there's something else to notice in verses 4 through 7 that tell you where Solomon's heart had strayed from that same principle. Scholars point out that he's used verbs here in that section, like planted vineyards, made myself gardens, and watered the growing trees. And those verbs are very similar to the verbs that Moses uses in Genesis chapter 1 when he describes God's creation of the world. Multiple uses of those verbs ring back to Genesis chapter 1. The phrases also have close parallel to the language of God's creation account. In Genesis 1, it suggests to you that what the preacher was doing in recording his attempt at was recreating the Garden of Eden. That's what he's narrating to you in verses 4 through 7. I planted these vineyards. I watered these groves. In Genesis 1, God says he planted a garden in the wilderness. Or rather, Genesis 2, verse 8. He grew every kind of fruit tree. He watered them all with this river that flowed out of Eden. And he put man in there in the midst of it to tend it. The account of the preacher is that he's giving you is of his great works, that he built houses, he built vineyards, and he planted trees and watered them. He got for himself servants, and more servants were born into his house. You could say Solomon had his own covenant children. He had servants that were born into his household, marked as children of Solomon. The parallels tell you that the preacher was not only acting as king, but he was acting as God. His search was his attempt to recreate the Garden of Eden in his palaces. But the difference became where God created Eden in Genesis, and God calls it very good. The preacher recreates it in Jerusalem, and he calls it vanity. It tells you the problem with the preacher's search for wisdom. He's trying to search out what only God can know. He throws himself into pleasure, saying, "This is my reward. This is my reward for my labor. I'm taking it." Not as if he's receiving his reward of pleasure from God, but making his own reward for his own labor. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor." And so as he makes for himself palaces and gardens, and he tends them and he keeps them, he loses his perspective as a creature. He's lost some of the humility that he had before the greatness of his accomplishments. He's no longer receiving God's good gifts to enjoy them. He's creating a world unto himself to let his own creation bring him rewards. And then as he finally becomes a god over all that he surveys, he doesn't find any joy in it. He finds it vanity. In fact, he looks around at all that he's made and he says, this was just grasping for wind. That's how he concludes in verse 12, in verse 11, beginning in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. The words there, grasping for wind, expresses something like there being no more frustrating thing than trying to hold on to something when it's meant to just pass you by. Grabbing the wind. The expression, you can't have your cake and eat it too, is maybe a similar sentiment. That saying confused me for a long time, because if I have my cake, I'm eating it, right? So what does it mean not to have your cake and eat it too? But I finally learned what it meant, and it began to make more sense. You can do one of two things with a cake. You can keep it, or you can eat it. And the enjoyment of the cake is not in keeping it, it's in the eating of it. That's expressing the very idea the preacher wrestles with. A cake is given to you to be eaten. So when you say, I have cake, you say that prior to your enjoyment of the cake. But when you're having cake, it means you are enjoying it, you are eating it. And because you're enjoying it, you know, if you have any sense about you, that it's not going to last long. And so you can't have something that's meant to be eaten, that's meant to be enjoyed only for a passing moment. There is something that Solomon was doing when he tries to lay hold of his search, something that he wasn't meant to keep. He wanted to enjoy the pleasures of life, and he wanted to keep them as well. If God dispenses gifts that he means for you to enjoy, then they're not gifts that you can have, in the sense that having them means that you can keep them forever. Once you've enjoyed them, they don't come back. And that's not to say that your enjoyment ceases, but it means that you have to wait on God to bring you new gifts to replace the old gifts, which is what he says. His mercies are new every morning, but you have to be okay with that. You have to be okay with enjoying gifts and letting them go, and then waiting on the Lord for new gifts to enjoy. And this is what it means to be a creature, to be dependent on a good father, to be created by a loving God who wants you to enjoy things. And that's sometimes not a view of God that we have, especially when we're guilty for our pleasures, that we have a God who desires for us to enjoy things. In all the greatness and wealth that Solomon accumulated, though, Solomon had forgotten his creatureliness. He wanted to bring back the enjoyment that he formerly had. It was futile, he said, that once you ate your cake, there is no more cake left. It wasn't good, he thought, that he can't bring it back like Adam and Eve. He can enjoy the Garden of Eden, but he can't put it in a bottle. To try to recreate Eden in God's world would have been an abuse of God's gifts. As you read in Romans 8:20, you find that God has subjected the world, he says, to futility. The preacher was given a world to enjoy. It's a cake to eat, but it's not one that you can have. He's given you, his creature, a place to live, a place to enjoy, but he's done it temporarily. If you look to those gifts and you try to find purpose or meaning in life out of them, or if you look to them to create your own world around them to find your own meaning, then you're missing God's gifts. You're missing the enjoyment, the right enjoyment of God's gifts. Of all the good that the Lord has given you on earth, he's graciously withheld something from it. This is what Solomon missed, that God has withheld something from you when he gives you good gifts to enjoy. He's withheld from you, namely, eternity. The world that God gave you, this world that we live in, this world is not your eternal home. It's subject to vanity, to futility, in the words of Paul. That's not to say the world that you have made your home in isn't a good world, but to use it well, the preacher says, and Paul says in Romans, you have to understand its shortcomings. Solomon brings you to that conclusion later. So if you hate spoilers, I apologize, but this is Ecclesiastes 3:11. He brings a conclusion to the matter. It says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He's withheld something in the pleasures that he gives you in the world. All the good gifts that the Lord has given you won't help you find meaning or satisfaction in life. They won't teach you what is beyond the temporariness, the breath nature of the world. It's vanity. In fact, one of the lessons of Ecclesiastes is that God's gifts are given expressly for that purpose, that you would not find satisfaction in them. And we also need to see God's pleasures, the pleasures that we enjoy from his hand, as that as well, something that we would be sure not to find satisfaction in. You are all eternal people who live in a temporary world. This is the paradox, and this is the frustration that Solomon wrestled with. He was an eternal man who lived in a temporary world with temporary pleasures. He had eternity in his hearts, and there is no hope of being satisfied in a world that isn't eternal. You're meant for eternity, but this world was created to pass away. You're meant to find satisfaction, not in pleasures, but in that eternal hope. That eternal hope that Scripture holds out to you. Finding satisfaction and hope sounds ironic, but it's by definition, hope is something that you haven't seen. So how can we find satisfaction and hope in something that we haven't yet grasped? But the psalmist wrote about hope in a way that it's something that he rested in. And this is Psalm 16, which we've meditated on before. A hope is something that you look forward to, but it's also satisfying now. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So the pursuit of pleasure isn't wrong. In fact, it's the very thing that God has put you on earth for. But the pleasures that are eternal pleasures are only those that are found at God's right hand. The ultimate good gift is not any gift in creation, even in Eden, but it's the presence of God himself, where there is fullness of joy. That presence is a hope. You haven't attained it, but that doesn't mean that you can't rest in it. We say with the psalmist that we rest in that hope because that hope is assured for us. The same hope that you haven't seen, the promise of lasting pleasures, he says pleasures forevermore in Psalm 16, is the same hope in which you stand already. If you stand in the body of Christ, you stand in that very hope, the hope of pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. Romans says you already have the first fruits of the Spirit. You already have a deposit in you that is of the hope that you still wait for. The end of Solomon's experiment is that his search for satisfaction can't begin and it can't end with God's good gifts. If you look to the gifts to find satisfaction, you will look in vain and you will find vanity. But if you look to the giver and begin your search with him and him alone, you find lasting pleasure, because you won't be seeking pleasures for their own sakes. If you look to the giver and not to the gift, you'll see the gifts as pointers to the giver himself. The key to finding eternal satisfaction in a temporary world is to look to the eternal one, who is the source of good things in the world. And in that way, and the preacher tells you, and the scriptures tell you in the New Testament, in that way only will you have freedom to enjoy those good gifts without limit. And you can say with Paul, like he says to the church, all things are lawful for us, because we'll be enjoying them lawfully according to the purpose which God has given them. And we can rest in the fact that as we enjoy them, he is enjoying our enjoyment. We're giving him glory in our enjoyment of his good pleasures. Let's pray. Lord God, who are the giver of all gifts, we humble ourselves in thanksgiving with the knowledge of your love for us and giving us the pleasures of this world to enjoy. And we pray that we would enjoy them, not adulterated with guilt, but purely and righteously according to the way you've given us. Lord, we receive those things gratefully, but ultimately our great and lasting gift is you. And so we worship you as our all-satisfying Lord and all-satisfying Savior and the one in whom all other gifts have meaning. You're worthy of our praise as our good Father, and we desire to give you that praise for eternity. We thank you and we bless you in the name of our Savior who brought us to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.